Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. If I've not met you before, my name is Chad, and if you want to contact me or talk about any of the things we spoke about today, you can find all those details on the website. And guess what I didn't remember to bring up? I didn't remember to bring up my little clicker. So while I just chat with you for a little bit, if someone could bring that up to me, that would be a wonderful thing. But as Glynis has already mentioned to us, thank you very much, we are going to be looking at, that's Damien, everyone. We're going to be looking at these eight basic Christian doctrines. And I wanted to say, you know, part of my history behind doing this series is that I was reading through some of Paul's letters, and he was talking to Timothy about how remember to keep teaching people the Christian doctrines and to guard these doctrines, and they will be a safeguard for your faith. And I started thinking, in decades of being a pastor, I don't think I've ever done a series on the basic doctrines. So I did this at a previous church, and I mentioned that, and a whole bunch of people from other churches came up and said, Chad, that was the very first series in my life that I have ever had on the very basic Christian doctrines. And I thought, well, that's probably a problem. We need to deal with that. And I've made sure that, you know, every church now, we always do this. But in case that sounds like, you know, doctrines is a word that makes your eyes glaze over, and if you're wondering, well, where do we get this idea of eight? It's not a magical number. In fact, there's an ancient creed that goes back to the very early centuries of the church that just puts together the things that the apostles taught. And so when they were presenting the gospel and the Christian faith, there's one of the creeds that's probably most well-known and used by almost every church, from Catholic to Orthodox to Protestant, whatever, is called the Apostles' Creed. And it goes through, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, his Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the church, I believe in a final day of judgment, I believe in a life everlasting. And it just systematizes this whole thing. And essentially, I've just taken eight of those things and kind of put them into a system. And so they form the foundation of our church. And by the way, there's a song put out not too long ago called The Creed, and we're going to sing that together after my sermon today. So that'll be a good chance to start getting that into your head, and we'll sing it a few times throughout this series so that if you've never said the Apostles' Creed, you'll know how to at least sing it. But there's another reason why, if you're thinking, yeah, but that just sounds like something, you know, for old Christians, they should be doing their doctrines and everything. Why should I be doing this if I'm not sure what I believe about this? And so the slide on the screen says, well, what are you seeing when you look at this picture? Well, I remember back when Parissa and I were leading a youth group together, even before we were married, so over 30 years ago, and when there was this young girl who had just started coming to youth group, no Christian background, no church background. And I think to my memory, she was one of the first examples of someone I met who had no idea what we were talking about when we said Christianity. In fact, I asked her a few weeks in, are you getting what we're doing here at youth group? Do you know why we're here? And she said, oh yeah, it's lots of fun. And I said, well, what about the part about Jesus? And she said, who? And I said, Jesus. And she said, oh, it's sorry, not ringing a bell. I said, have you ever heard the name Jesus? And she said, it sounds kind of familiar, but I don't know who you're talking about. And I said, well, what about if you go back to things like holidays and stuff? Can you think about how Jesus fits into any of these things? And she was racking her brain, and then she said, oh, I know. He's that guy who came down from outer space on that thing. And I said, what are you talking about? And she said, you know, and then she looked around, and we didn't have the internet back then, so I had to go on the internet and find something similar. It was a poster on the wall. And she pointed and she said, he's that guy, he came down from outer space on that thing, that glider. And I thought, here was this picture, and it had the cross stretched up from heaven and down to the earth, and Jesus was on it. And he was the guy who came down out of outer space on that thing. And it was the first time I realized that when we said a gospel statement that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to this girl, you might have well have said, Bob died on a board for your things. it meant nothing. And until, that's why we've got the rest of the Bible. until you can start talking about what it means that Jesus was God's son. What God? Who's God? And that he died for our sins. What sin? What are you talking about? How did he save us? Saved us from what? Then none of the gospel makes sense either. And so this is not just something for nerdy Christians to do. If we don't understand these things, we can't tell people what we believe, and no one is going to understand what we're talking about. And so we come to the very first doctrine, and it has to do with God. It's the first line of the Bible. A while back, I went and did this research on famous first lines of literature. And there were 10 of the most famous first lines. And one of them was, you know, there were these three rabbits, Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail. And in a hole in the ground lived a hobbit. And it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And these were the lines that most people could identify. It came from there. But number one, the most recognized line in the whole, all of literature that people could place it, was in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At least in Western society, this is still seen as one of the great first lines of literature. Not only is it short and catchy, but it tells you so much. It, in fact, it sets the context for everything else that comes after it. Our home group is now going through one of John Dixon's books that's talking about how we present and promote and speak the gospel. And he has these two chapters. One is called The Many and the One, and one is called The One and the Many. And he said these two views are in opposition to each other today. And he said the idea of the many and the one is that I am the one. And the universe is full of ideas, and it's like a restaurant, and I walk in, and I get out my menu, and I go, well, let's see, I'll have many gods. No, I'll have one god. No, I'll have that one or that one, or no, I won't worry about that. I'll just have that philosophy or that idea or whatever, and I just pick and choose what works for me because I'm the most important person in the universe. I just have to find the idea that best suits me, and I'll find it from the menu, and if I don't like this restaurant, I'll go to another one. But the idea of the many and the one is that there are many different people down here on the earth who have a lot of different ideas, but there's only one God, and he created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he's the one-stop shop. If you want to know the truth, why this world exists, why you exist, why everything exists, what it's all designed to be, you go to the God who created the whole thing. And that is why the doctrine of God is so important. And so it brings us this other question then of who is that God? Because we have to realize that today if we start talking about God, that's another great big idea. Don't you believe in God is not really a very helpful question. Because if they say, yes, I do, that may be a good thing or a bad thing. And they may believe in a completely different God to the one that you believe in. One of my favorite songs, and it's interesting, one of my daughter's favorite songs has always been this, one of her favorite hymns is one of this song, Indescribable. And so it's talking about God as this indescribable person. Who is this great God who put the stars in the universe and did all the cells and all the stuff that Malcolm was talking about? It's beyond our comprehension. But then, of course, the incredible thing, the paradox of the song is that God is indescribable. Anyone who says to me, I can tell you everything you need to know about God in 3 points, don't listen to that person. Here's God in a nutshell. Can't put God in a nutshell. Here's God in the box. You can't put him in a box. He's too great. He's too amazing. You'll spend your whole life and there's a whole bunch of stuff you'll never know and understand about God. But God does want to be known. He's the indescribable God. He's not the unknowable God. And one of the big things is that the God of the universe wants to be known. He's not hiding behind a cloud. He's not out there in outer space saying, ha ha, you can't find me. This God wants to be known, and he has made himself known. And there are some key attributes about God. We could say some key doctrines, some key teachings. And these are the things, we can't understand everything about God, but he wants us to know these things. And the first of these things is this. God is one. There is one God. This comes from a passage in Deuteronomy that the Hebrews today, the Jews today, still call in Hebrew the Shema. The Shema. Shema means in Hebrew, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The fact that there is one and only one true God is a fundamental teaching of the Bible. It's interesting how, you know, the way that Facebook and all these things work and data miners are always looking at what you're interested in and what you're saying. And suddenly during the week, I had this video that came up through my Facebook feed saying, do you know that the Bible doesn't really teach that there's only one God? It's really teaching about a multiplicity of gods. And I went, you have got to be kidding. Anyway, I listened to it. And like everything else on Facebook, if it sounds strange, it's probably rubbish. But just in case you're wondering, the argument is in the same way that you can talk about fish, and you can either be talking about that one fish or all the fish in the sea, that the word God can be used in that way, which is somewhat true in the pagan world, but throughout the Bible, it makes it very clear, our God is the one true God. He's not, you know, one of the fish of all the fish in the sea. He is the Lord God, and from beginning to end, Old to New Testament, you can't escape that. The Bible was actually quite radical in the fact that in a pagan time and in a pagan environment, it was declaring, you know what? You might have thousands of gods, but there's actually only one. And in fact, a lot of people believe that Genesis, in particular Genesis 1, was written as what is called a polemic or an argument. That against the backdrop of a world that believed in so many gods, and you were seeing all this great dualism between the gods, all the wars that are playing out, the chaos that we see in nature sometimes, was the gods fighting it out? And what happens up in the heavens happens on the earth, on earth as in the heavens. And in the heavens there's chaos, and therefore there's chaos on earth. And into this, Moses writes, now, that's actually not the way it is. And he goes through in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He separated the light and the darkness. He formed the heavens. He formed the earth. He filled them. And he kept calling everything good. We don't live in a dualistic, chaotic universe. We live in a universe with a coherent plan and a coherent design because it was created by just one God. It's really interesting, the two great philosophical questions. If you've ever done Philosophy 101, it's basically the two great questions are, who are we and why are we here? Who are we and why are we here? And Stephen Hawking, before he died some years ago, made this comment. He said, there's still this question about why are we here? And where have we come from? And he said, traditionally, these are the questions of philosophy, but philosophy is dead. And I went back to read a little bit more context to what he was saying. And he basically said, science has taken over. Philosophy is a little bit old school. What's really important is that we know how things, you know, came together and what they are. What are we staring at? And he said, philosophy is a little bit pie in the sky. It gets too worried about the why questions, and what we really need to worry about is, how does this work? What are we looking at? But it's an incredibly short-sighted vision, and I know Stephen Hawking is one of the great scientists of the world, but more and more, and I listened to a podcast just in the last couple of weeks that have said, science was always born out of imagination. That's where there's hypothesizing, and that's why there is experimentation, and that's why there are different ideas being shared across. And if you don't have imagination, and if you don't have creativity, you don't have science. And the idea of just saying, just look in this book, this box, and don't think outside of the box, is really poor for science. We need to keep asking the why questions and not just the how. Another famous scientist that is still alive and is often quoted, who's made a very similar kind of mistake, is the great biologist Richard Dawkins. And this is his specialty. He's not so much into cosmology, but into biology. And one of his famous quotes is, DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. And you know, sometimes when people are talking about evolution or creation, they'll say, well, the science is settled. And you get this impression that science is just this mono way of thinking. There's only one idea out there, and the science says this. And years ago, when I started thinking about some of these things and being disturbed by some of them, I thought, you know what, I'm going to set the Bible aside for a while. I just want to read what the science says. And the first thing I discovered is the science says a whole lot of different things. And in fact, a lot of Richard Dawkins' fellow scientists are saying, Richard, no. They're naturalists, they're agnostics, they're atheists, and they're saying, no, you can't just say DNA is all that there is, this little blueprint within every single cell. And here's the reason why. The cell can't survive without a host. You know, the host needs a body. The body needs to be able to breathe in oxygen and drink water and eat food. It has to live within an ecosystem that is finely tuned. I saw a thing this morning about the bees and what happens if the bees die off and the way that affects the cattle industry and it affects the grasses and all of that kind of thing. And then, you know, Malcolm, if I can just sort of summarize, is that all this sits within this universe that is finely tuned and finely balanced. And if all of this stuff doesn't work together, you can't have any DNA. And so the whole notion of just saying that some DNA just popped up one day and then conjured up a universe to support it, it had to live within a system. And it's an incredibly short-sighted way of thinking. But he says, no, that's all you need, that's all that there is, but it's very short-sighted. But it's the way a biologist thinks, because that's his specialty. And if all that makes your eyes glaze over, let me give you one of my favorite examples of all of this that might make some sense of it. On the screen in front of you, you have two features that are in rock. The one on the right-hand side of your screen is called the Kissing Camels. And this is a favorite rock of mine because it comes from my home state of Colorado. It actually is inside of a place called the Garden of the Gods. And in the Garden of the Gods, you have the Kissing Camels. Now, I'll let you focus in on it, and you can hopefully see the Kissing Camels. And of course, you can see, once you see it, you know why they were named that way. But of course, they're not really kissing camels, and no one designed them to be kissing camels. This is not a carving. This is just what wind and erosion and things did over a period of many thousands of years, formed this rock formation. And one day people said, you know what, that looks like some kissing camels. Now, people can and have made up stories about the kissing camels. You know, there were these two young star-struck lovers who had a forbidden love like Romeo and Juliet, and they were told that if they ever came together, they'd be turned into beasts of burden, and they kissed each other one day, and they were turned into camels and frozen in time, and theirs is a monument to their love. But it's not really what the rock's about. It's just a rock that happens to look like a couple of camels. But on the other side of your screen, not too far from my home state, is another formation called Mount Rushmore. And this mountain was very intentionally designed and carved to show the faces of four famous U.S. presidents. It is a monument. It is a likeness. It is an image. And the image is there to bear honor to the faces that it represents. Now, if I said to you, both of those rocks, look, we're only going to deal with science right now, right? Let's just talk about the science. You can't bring in a creator. You can't bring in a designer. It's just what is. And so I tell you that both images came about in the exact same way. Now, we have some very clever scientists out there, and they could describe to us how over millions of years that actually just formed itself. But they would be wrong. As scientists, they would fail to describe what they were really seeing. They had come up with some great theories, and they'd sound incredible, and we wouldn't be able to understand half of them. We'd go, I have to leave that to you and trust you. But they'd be wrong. Because one of those images just came into being, and the other one was designed for a purpose. And I've always just thought, you know, that might sound like an unfair analogy to you, but, you know, the grand difference to me is that picture of Mount Rushmore, it has eyes, but they cannot see. It has ears, but they cannot hear. It has a mouth, but they cannot speak. It is only an image that's there to bring glory to the person whose image it is. It's just simply an image bearer. It's a monument. The scriptures say about us, about you, you are not the kissing camels. You're not an accident. You're not there for someone to superimpose meaning over your life and tell you what you might be or ask you to figure that all out by yourself. You are a monument. You are an image bearer. You are there to bear the image of your Creator. The next attribute about God, besides God is one, is God is good. I don't know if you came from these sort of backgrounds when you were taught to pray before your meal. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. All right, that was one of the early prayers that I learned. God is good, but the words God is good appears more than in just a prayer. It appears throughout the scriptures, and there's one example. But the important thing about God is good is that it begins now to describe his nature. Not only is there just one of him, but he is a good God. And this is important because a lot of gods out there aren't good. If you know anything about other religions, you can talk to some about some gods that are a bit sneaky and a bit sly and a bit devious, and there can be all the same problems that happen on the world here, that there's, you know, adultery and there's war and all of these things. They happen out there amongst the gods because we just reflect what the gods are. But the Bible tells us there's only one God, and he is good. And if you go back to Genesis and you read through, you'll notice that on all the days of creation, as God first forms things and then begins to fill them each time, and God saw that it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And at the very end of Genesis 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. He'd done it just the way that he liked it. And this is saying something incredibly different from other religions and different worldviews that want to say we just live in this chaotic, random universe. It says, no, there's a creator, and he made it good. Now, next week, we are going to have to answer the question, well, if God is good and he did all of this stuff, what has gone wrong? And that's why we need the doctrine of sin, but you're going to have to wait on that one. God is one, and God is good. But in that little prayer I was taught to pray before mealtime, God is not only good, but God is great, and God is good. God is great. God is powerful. And in the reading we heard today, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have put your glory above in the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed his glory and his majesty up in the sky above and here on the earth below. And as Malcolm was talking to us, to see God's glory, you need a telescope and you also need a microscope because the whole thing is quite incredible. I'm not sure how much sort of Sunday school or Bible study stuff you've had, but sometimes if you've ever done this sort of stuff, you've heard about the omnis of God. Omni is just a word that means all. And so God is a series of alls. They'll say that he is omniscient. You notice the word science is in there. He knows everything. He's omnipotent, which means he's powerful. He's not too weak for anything. He is all-powerful, and he has sovereignty over all things, and he is omnipresent. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I go down into the depths, you are there. If I try to hide in the darkness, even darkness is light to you. He is the God of the omnis. And I've put some references in that second slide if you want to, you know, if you want some references for where you can sort of find those things, and references for almighty and all-knowing and everywhere and ruler of all. But one of the other ones I wanted to bring into that is James especially points out that he doesn't change. One of the false doctrines that I sometimes hear Christians bandering as, you know, kind of batting around, and we need to be careful about this kind of thing, is because God is all-powerful and all-knowing and he's sovereign, he can do anything he wants. There's a little bit of a problem there, because the Bible has already said that God is good. God does not act outside of his character. And so if your bottom line to why is there evil in the world, well, if God wants there to be evil, he can make evil happen. If he wants there to be darkness in the world, he can let darkness happen. When you declare that God is good, you know, he is light and in him there is no darkness, you can't just say God can be whatever he wants to be and do whatever he wants to do. He is all of these things and he is good, but he's unchanging. He doesn't change his mind. God is not like us, a man that he should change his mind, or like a son of man, you know, that he could just do whatever he wants. He is the unchanging and good God. And of course, one of the very most important of all these doctrines, and the last one we're going to talk about, is that God is love. If there is one word to describe God, it appears in one of the great phrases of the Bible: God is love. And this is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most important attribute of God. Jesus said, if you want to know what all the laws and the prophets and everything has to say, it's about God's love, and therefore love God because he loves you, and love one another because you're all his children and created in his image. And if God loves, then you must love, and we will love because he first loved us. And probably of all the doctrines of God out there that gets most forgotten and that most people don't understand, it is that God is a God of love. And I think if people knew that, not primarily the God of judgment or the God of wrath, but the God of love, then we'd have a much better starting point. And this is one of my favorite verses, and the one in which we'll conclude. We can say God is love, but love is a big word, and a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about what love is. When someone tells you, I love you, you got to wonder whether they have your good or bad intentions in mind. But the Bible says, but this is love. All right, you want to know? Let me tell you. Not that we loved God. That's not where love begins. But that he loved us. And he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. God is not the God who plonks some people down on the earth as a little experiment. Now he's hiding up behind the clouds and out there in the universe and just watching us struggle. God is not the God who says, let them all figure it out. I'll leave them in their ignorance. God loves us and wants to be known. And so much does he want to be known that even when we rebelled against God, shut him out of his life, said, God who? Even then, not just that Jesus agreed to come and take his sin upon us, but that God as a father would give up his dearly beloved son and sacrifice him for us because he loves you as much as he loves his son. Now let that sink in. God wants you to be with him as much as he wanted his son. Otherwise, he would have remained in heaven with his son and enjoyed that fellowship. But he loved you so much that he sent his son to earth to die for your sins so that he could have fellowship with you as well. We're going to have a chance to declare what we believe, and I'm going to invite the music team to come up and sing I Believe, the Creed. I want to say to our live streamers that at the conclusion of this song, we'll end our live stream and then the rest of us will share communion together.